We live in an age where we see the church shrinking in Britain, don't we? The church is reaching out and taking polls and asking the believers in the church, what would you like to see in the church so that you'll stay? Because every week, I forget how many hundreds it is, but the statistics show that hundreds of people a week are leaving the church in Britain. And so the church is panicking. And so it's asking these people, what can we do to change to keep you? The church is also asking unbelievers the same question. What can we do to draw you? I mean, there are many churches that are based on a model that comes out of the unbelievers' wants and desires. They've taken a poll, they've asked the questions, they then look at the answers, and they come up with a model that meets all those desires from the unbeliever. So the unbeliever in some churches now is deciding how that church puts its services together. It's interesting. It seems like we take these polls, we ask everybody's opinion, but I think we're failing to go to the right person. I think we're failing to get the opinion that we need. We fail to ask the head of the church what he thinks, what he wants. That is the opinion primarily that we need to hear, isn't it? Because it is his blessing that we need upon the church today. The blessing we are seeking will only come if we're lined up with his will, if we're doing things that please him, if we're staying away from those things that displease him. Now, fortunately, the scriptures give us the answer to all this, how Jesus, the Lord of the church, the head of the church, wants his church to be. And as we read through the Gospels, as we read through the book of Acts and the epistles, we learn much about what the church should be. But what we're going to do is we're going to start a series this morning that is going to take us right in to the section in the scriptures that shows us what pleases Jesus in the church and what displeases him. A section that contains clear and concise instruction from Christ himself to the churches. We're going to be looking at Revelation 1 through 3, look at the seven letters to the churches. And we've done this before in the past, but I'll tell you what, I didn't like it. You know, you get about halfway through a series sometimes when you're teaching, and you're thinking, man, I don't like the way this is heading. And I've always wanted to come back at it again. And so you're the victims of that desire. It's going to be different this time. What we're going to see in these chapters, we're going to see seven letters to the seven most prominent churches in Asia Minor. In these, like I said, we are going to discover what pleases and what displeases the Lord, who is the head of the church. And as we look at these, we will be encouraged, then we'll be rebuked, both as individuals and as a church. And hopefully we will be stirred up to examine ourselves and correct those things that we see from these letters don't please the Lord, and strengthen those things that we see from these letters do please him. Where we're going to head in the series is this. We're going to look at an introduction today. Next week, we're going to look at that wonderful vision of Christ in Revelation 1. Then we're going to begin to dissect the letters one by one. Well, what I want to do this morning is begin to look at the book of Revelation, because I want to show you what the book of Revelation is about, but I also want to show you the climate that these churches existed in, because that will be helpful when we find ourselves in the letters. The book of Revelation is an interesting book, and it's a book that is neglected in the church today, isn't it? When was the last time you heard a teaching out of the book of Revelation? And I think that is because the book of Revelation introduces us to things that really we're not that sure about. You open the pages of the book of Revelation and you encounter symbols and types, lions and lambs, angels and demons, dragons and beasts. You're confronted with hail mixed with fire and blood being hurtled down on the earth. You encounter a battle that is so vicious, so intense that the blood is flowing as high as the horse's bridle. You see calamity upon calamity that makes the recent tsunami and the hurricanes in the States look tame. And because some look into this book and it just absolutely scares them to death, they say, you know what, it will be a long time before I ever go back into that book again. But others look at it and think, who could understand this? Why bother? But I want to show you something about the book of Revelation that we need to see. This is a book given by God to us, not to frighten us, but to bless us. It is the only book in the Bible that guarantees a blessing to those who read it, understand it, and apply it. Look at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. And he says, because the time is near. So the book isn't meant to frighten you. It's meant to bless you if you'll read it, understand it, and apply it. The book is given by God to us not to confuse us, but to enlighten us. You see this in the very first verse. Look at the second word there. It says the revelation. It says of Jesus Christ. The Greek word for revelation is apokalypsis. You know what that means? It means an unveiling of the truth. So in the book of Revelation, God didn't give us this book to conceal the truth, but to reveal the truth to us. Truth that apart from this book would have remained hidden. And so it is a book we can understand. It is a book that, yes, it takes a little bit more work to understand it. But when we do that work, there is a blessing guaranteed to be attached to that. Therefore, it seems kind of strange to me to always be shying away from the book of Revelation. But our concern in this series is the first three chapters. In verse 1, we pick up some truth that will be helpful to carry with us through the whole thing. So I want to look at verse 1. And this is where we're going to stay. We're going to look in verse 1 today. There's three things here that you need to see as we move into this series. Let's look at a threefold revelation from verse 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. First of all, the thing I want to show you here is it is a revelation to the church. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. The book is an unveiling of truth to specific churches at the time of this writing. Revelation 1:4 says this, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Those are the churches that this book is going out to. Then he identifies who the recipients of these letters are in verse 11. It says, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are the seven most prominent churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And so the first thing I want you to see is that these letters were written to actual churches of that day that were meeting at that moment when this letter was written. These letters and this book deals with situations these churches were going through at that time. And Jesus points out to these churches what is pleasing him and what is displeasing him, those actions that are happening right then. But you've got to see something else, that these truths weren't meant only for those churches. These truths have a universal value, and so they carry forward, and they're as apropos for the church in Ashford today, Grace Fellowship, as they were for the church in Ephesus in that day. Just like the epistles, when you see epistle to the Colossians, the Philippians, it was written to a specific church going through specific problems. But those truths contained in that letter are still meant for us to read, for us to understand, and for us to apply today in a broader sense. So we have the same thing here. These seven letters are written to a specific church, but these truths are also meant for us. We need to read these, apply these to our own life, to our church situation. Because what pleased the Lord in the churches then still pleases the Lord today in Grace Fellowship, doesn't it? And what displeased the Lord in the churches back then still displeases the Lord today in Grace Fellowship. He never changes, the scripture says. And therefore, we need to open ourselves up to these letters, be honest before them, and let them deal with those things we're doing wrong, and let them encourage us to strengthen those things we're doing right. Well, let's move on to look at the climate these churches existed in. Now, this will really help if we understand this now when we get into the letters in a couple weeks. And it talks about things like persecution. I want to show you how the church was being persecuted so you understand that, because we probably won't have time to look at it in detail when we look through the churches. The church faced two problems back in these days. One was external persecution. The other was internal corruption. Let's look at external persecution. Asia Minor was a Roman province, and Domitian was sitting on the throne. He was the emperor of Rome at that time. And he was starting to carry on a second wave of persecution that Nero had begun some 25 years earlier. But the persecution under Domitian was worse than under Nero. See, Nero's persecution was sporadic. Domitian's persecution was more systematic, more steadfast. Nero's persecution was localized, mainly to Rome. The persecution under Domitian spread far and wide to the other provinces under Rome's control. Now, to understand what these churches were going through, you need to understand that emperor worship was the religion of the day. At this time, at the time of this writing, emperor worship was absolutely huge. It was the one religion that covered the whole of the Roman Empire. And the thought behind this was that the emperor embodied the spirit of Rome. Therefore, that emperor was divine. And the interesting thing is that emperor worship sprung up not because it was forced upon the people by Rome, but it sprung up out of the people's own heart of gratitude to Rome. And so it was something that they wanted. It didn't start out because Rome wanted it, or the emperor of Rome wanted it. William Barclay wrote this: Caesar worship began as a spontaneous outburst of gratitude to Rome. The people of the provinces well knew what they owed to Rome. Impartial Roman justice had taken the place of capricious and tyrannical oppression. Security had taken the place of insecurity. The great Roman roads spanned the world, and the roads were safe from brigands, and the seas were clear of pirates. The Pax Romana, or the Roman peace, was the greatest thing which ever happened to the ancient world. E.J. Goodspeed writes, "This was the Pax Romana. The provincial under Roman sway found himself in a position to conduct his business, provide for his family, send his letters, and make his journeys in security, thanks to the strong hand of Rome." See, Rome could be brutal, but to be under the government of Rome also brought a great improvement into these people's lives. And they were grateful, and so they decided that we need to worship Rome. Now, the emperors who saw what the people wanted, it's interesting as you read through the history of the emperors. I spent some time looking at all the emperors up to this point, and you find many of them that are neutral about this whole thing. They didn't really care if the people worshiped the emperor or not. Do it if you want to. Don't do it if you want to do that. There were some that found it extremely distasteful and discouraged it. But there were others like Domitian who embraced this thought of emperor worship and enforced it with a vengeance. Domitian insisted that everybody worshiped him. In fact, government documents, whenever there was a government document written, it had to begin with these words, "Our Lord and God, Domitian demands." Whenever you spoke to him, you had to start off with that, addressing him, "Lord and God, Domitian." So he was dead serious about this whole emperor worship, and he enforced it on all the provinces of Rome. Now, here's the way it was enforced. Once a year, everyone in the Roman provinces had to appear before the magistrates. And what they would do is they would burn a pinch of incense to a statue of Caesar, and they would then have to profess that Caesar was Lord. What they meant by that, they were acknowledging his divinity. They were acknowledging his dominion over that person's life and their soul. To refuse to do this was considered to be an act of political disloyalty, and it would be dealt with, believe me. Here's the problem. The Christian couldn't do that, could they? The Christian only had one Lord. He couldn't bow to another man and call him Lord, one who had full dominion over his life and his soul. Jesus was his only Lord. That was at the very heart of his creed, of his belief. This was the climate the church existed in back in these days. It was frightening times. And because the Christian couldn't do this, persecution was beginning to build against these people who refused to bow. I mean, you didn't have to be one who had been called in and refused to bow, as long as you were part of that group. I mean, here are all these people that want to bow to Rome, that want to declare their allegiance to the emperor. But here was this group of people who refused to do that. And so if you hadn't had your chance to go in and refuse it and maybe suffer the persecution from Rome, like John, we're going to see later, had to, still, just being a part of the Christians meant that you were a part of that group that wouldn't bow to the emperor. And so at the time of the writing of this letter, we see the storm of persecution starting to rise. Things were happening like this. The Christians were starting to become ostracized from society. They were even starting to become boycotted in business. Things like this are going on. He's a Christian. That store's owned by a Christian. Don't buy anything from that store. And so it was hurting their business. Or even this, when you would walk into the store of another person and want to buy something, if that shop owner knew you were a Christian, they would refuse to sell to you. Interesting, isn't it? Couldn't buy or sell. Sounds like what's going to happen here pretty soon, doesn't it? In the end times. That was a mirror of what's going to happen in a broader sense all over the world. But here we have it happening right there. And it even had come to the point now where Christians were starting to be martyred, dying for their faith. Now, to these churches struggling under these conditions comes this letter, this book of Revelation. We call the book of Revelation. It's actually a letter, a long letter, but it is a letter. And you know why it comes? It comes as a message of hope and encouragement to this church in very frightening times. It tells them that God is in sovereign control over all the events of human history, that although evil seems so pervasive, that although wicked men seem so powerful, that the believers could look in this letter and see the final outcome. God wins. The final outcome is settled. It is sure. God wins. They see in this letter that Jesus Christ is coming back, that he's going to be back. He's going to return in glory to rule and to reign. He is going to set things right. He will judge the wicked, and he will exalt the righteous, those who have followed him. In the end, we win. That's what the book of Revelation was telling this struggling church. We win in the future. That's the future. What about the present? It also helped them in the present struggles they were going through, because Revelation reveals the risen Lord in glory, the one who walks amongst his church. That's what we see him. We're going to see him amongst the seven golden lampstands. Jesus Christ, the head of the church, walking amongst his church, intimately involved. To these frightened believers, this reminder of Christ and his present ministry to them surely must have provided them much hope and much comfort. How this must have strengthened them when they were taken before the magistrates and presented with this choice: choose Caesar or choose Christ. When they thought, wait a minute, Caesar is just a man. I choose to side with the Lord of glory. The Lord of the book of Revelation, the risen Lord, the Lion of Judah, the one who will return again with the heavenly host, the one who is triumphant. I choose to side with him. See, these are some of the blessings that reading and understanding this book bring into our life. It gives us backbone. It gives us strength. It helps us to make the difficult choices as we see our Lord in glory. So they were facing external pressure. They're also facing internal corruption. And you'll see this as we get into the letters, this whole idea of internal corruption. False prophets were abounding, teaching their heretical philosophies. Immoral men and women with great influence were influencing the church and dragging down the church's behavior. And the inward corruption is always more dangerous than the external pressures, isn't it? A church usually dies from within, not from without. So what they were facing was a three-pronged satanic attack, really. Physical, through the emperor and his forces. Intellectual, through false apostles, prophets, and teachers, and the godless philosophies around them. And moral, through the influence of worldly church members. And the devil hasn't changed much, has he? Those are the same exact things we see today, right? He found something that worked back there in the first century, and he's still doing it today. It's the same three-pronged attack against the church. Sometimes he uses violence, the threat of persecution, and what he is trying to do is weaken our hands so we pull back and we don't serve God fully like we should. We silence our witness. Other times the attack comes from false doctrine and worldly philosophies that slither in. Other times the attack comes from the moral side and the temptations of the world. But mostly the attack comes from all three, doesn't it? The devil will choose at that moment which one will be the most effective, and that is the one that he brings. The book of Revelation speaks to churches facing that kind of pressure. We'll see this as we move through. Churches facing the kind of pressure that we're facing today, it will help us. It calls the church to stand courageously in the face of hardship. to hold fast to the truth in a society that is pushing upon it its lies. And unfortunately, today we must stand against segments of the church that have bought into heretical teaching and are pushing their lies out. It's tragic that we even have to stand against some of the church today, but we must. It calls us to resist the temptations of the world and to live a life that is pure, a life that is pleasing to God. So the book is an unveiling of truth. The recipient of that unveiling is the church, then and now. Now let's move on to see the subject of this truth, its grand theme. Look at verse 1 again. The subject of this revelation is Jesus Christ. That's what it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, some call this book the Revelation of St. John. That's not the right title for this book, is it? The book gives itself the title, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a revelation given to John, but the subject is about Jesus Christ. It is a book, then, that unveils or reveals Jesus Christ in glory. In here, truths about him and his final victory that are only hinted at in other parts of the scripture become clear. How does Revelation unveil truth about Christ? In this way. In the Gospels, we see Christ in his humiliation, right? We see him abused by man, mocked, spit upon, his beard plucked out, beaten, and hung on a cross. But in the book of Revelation, we see him in his exaltation. In the Gospels, we see him in his humiliation. That's not a complete picture of who Jesus is. It is a picture of him being a servant. It is what Philippians talks about, his emptying of himself and taking on the form of a man so that those who are lost can be saved. That's what the Gospels show us. But the book of Revelation shows us after he defeated death, after he rose from the grave. The book of Revelation shows us Jesus Christ in glory, exalted and triumphant, and how the church needs that view of Christ today. That's what we need. We need to see the risen Lord in glory. A church struggling against the tide of the world that is set against it, that feels at times like it is under attack from every angle, that even may wonder at times whether it's even going to survive. Against this onslaught, the church needs more than moral pep talks from the pulpit. Church needs more than being pumped up by a cheerleader week after week after week. It needs more than bumper sticker sayings and religious poetry to hang on our wall. What the church needs today is a fresh vision of Christ, risen and exalted in glory, doesn't it? What it needs to see is our triumphant King, the one who is returning again and who will put all things right. See, the war is raging in the spiritual realm, isn't it? You feel it? Do you feel it heating up? Can I say this? It's not going to get easier. It's going to get tougher. The battle lines are being drawn, aren't they? Everywhere I go, I hear this. It's not going to be easy to be a Christian. But listen, the book of Revelation gives us the soldiers of Jesus Christ, those who stand on the front lines, those who are engaged in the battle, those who believe that truth is important enough to make a stand for, those who believe that Jesus Christ is glorious enough to proclaim, that his work is important enough to tell others about. The book of Revelation gives us, the soldiers of Christ, a unique glimpse out into that final battlefield. It shows us that when that last shot is fired, it shows us that when the smoke clears, the one who will be standing is Jesus Christ, the head of the church, our Lord in glory. And it also shows us that we will be standing with him in victory. That's what we need. In this book, we see Satan defeated. We see Christ triumphant. We see the church triumphant. And we see victory assured. We also see the end of those who seem so mighty now. We see them standing alone in their weakness before Almighty God himself at the great white throne judgment. We see the books being opened, and we see every one of their sins being read. And we see them being judged. At the same time, we see those who stood with Christ who seem so weak now at times, who seem so insignificant against the power of this world. We see that they will be standing with their Lord in glory, and they will enter into glory with Him. This book tells us that. It may be tough now. This book is so honest. It is tough at times. But this book also shows us that to stand for Christ in the temporal realm is well worth it. Revelation 21, 3 and 4, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. Then it says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Isn't that good? You may be going through it today. You may be looking out at this world, and this world is vicious. And this world is getting more and more intense against us. And there may be things in your life where you have found tears in your eyes lately. And you may hear a whisper in your ear, "Give up. Give up. It's not worth it." Like Psalm 71, where Asaph looked out, I believe it's 71, looked out at those in the world and said, "Lord, I don't know if it is worth it to follow You. Lord, I look at it, those in the world, those who have rebelled against You, it seems like they don't have any problems at all. They're laughing it up. And Lord, here I am, I'm serving You. I've made a choice to keep my eyes fixed on You. I haven't turned to the left or to the right. And Lord, all I see in my life right now is trial after trial. Lord, it doesn't seem fair." You know what Asaph said? He said, "My feet had almost slipped." He said, "I almost chucked it in. I almost gave it up. I was ready to go back into the world and join them in their reveling and in their partying and go that way." But it says, "But then I went into the house of the Lord," and he said, "I saw their end." And he said, "It is well worth it to walk with You, God." The book of Revelation lets us see their end. It lets us see our end. And this book encourages us to fight on, encourages us to hold fast, that there is nothing out there that is worth turning from Jesus Christ to follow. Hang on, soldiers. Fight on. It's well worth it. It's well worth it. So we've seen the church is the recipient of this unveiling of truth. We've seen that Christ is the subject of this unveiling of truth. Thirdly, we see John as its correspondent. Look at verse 1 again. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John. The message was given by Jesus to John, then it went out by messenger to the churches." Look at verse 10 and 11. It says, "On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches.'" Now, I was thinking about this. I think that John is the perfect instrument. Obviously, he's the perfect instrument to write this letter, because Jesus wouldn't have chosen an imperfect instrument. But he was the perfect instrument for this letter to go out to these churches. Why? Let me give you two reasons I think that he was a perfect instrument. First of all, because he himself had been a leader in the province of Asia. It is believed that John had pastored the church in Ephesus. And I'm sure that John had ministered in each one of these seven churches. And so he was a man that they respected. He was a man that they loved. And so this letter coming through the pen of John, it would be very helpful that John was the one who wrote it. Secondly, and I think this is more important, this letter comes through the pen of one who was a fellow sufferer with them. This was not coming from some man in a comfy home, writing from his sofa while he's enjoying life, saying, "You know, you guys over there in Asia Minor, stiff upper lip. When persecution comes at you, when hardship comes at you, stand firm, guys. Now let me return to my lemonade and my TV show." No, this was coming through the pen of a man who was exhorting them to stand in the face of adversity while he was suffering in the same way. This was a man who had stood himself for the truth and had paid the cost for that stand. Look at verse 9. "I, John, your brother and companion in suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He says he was a companion in their suffering, and he was on the island of Patmos. He writes then to encourage them to stand in their times of suffering, and his writing has a ring of authenticity to it, doesn't it? Because he himself has done just that. Let's look at the suffering John endured. This will help again to understand the climate of the day. The suffering that John was enduring was this. He had been banished to the island of Patmos. Now, Patmos is a little island off the coast of Turkey. It's a barren, rocky island, about 10 miles long and about 5 miles wide. It was a penal colony set up by Rome, and it was reserved for only the most serious criminals, the most serious offenders against the empire. The living conditions on Patmos would be hard to imagine. They'd be absolutely deplorable. One writer likened being exiled to Patmos to being exiled to Siberia for the winter. It was that kind of thing. It would be extremely hard to be exiled and live on Patmos for a young man. But you've got to see this. The Apostle John is now in his 90s. He's separated from all believers, so therefore his isolation would cause extreme loneliness. He would be improperly dressed, so he would be cold all the time. His bed would be the bare ground of a cave. To add to this, he would have to endure the harsh treatment of his Roman overseers, so he is probably whipped regularly. And he would have to bear under the extreme demands of the labor that was required. One writer said he was probably on a chain gang there on Patmos, working in the mines, breaking rocks. Can you imagine that, a 90-year-old man going through that? Why did he deserve treatment like that? What did he do? Did he murder somebody? Did he try to assassinate the emperor? No, he simply stood for truth. Again, verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. More than likely, John was guilty of refusing to worship the emperor. He was brought before the magistrates and given the choice, choose Caesar or choose Christ. And the word of God would not allow him to choose Caesar. And he understood that if he did, the testimony, his testimony of Jesus Christ would suffer. And so he did the only thing that he could do as a Christian. He looked those magistrates in the eye and he said, I will not bow. I have one Lord, and that is Jesus Christ. The result? Patmos. Exiled to Patmos. And this brings up an interesting thought to me. I think as John was chained, as he was taken over to Patmos and saw the condition that he was in, I imagine this thought ran through his mind. Well, I guess for me, ministry is over. I guess that's it for me. I mean, here was a man who had ministered at the highest levels, one of the most influential men there have ever been. But being isolated on Patmos, nothing could be done from there, right? Wrong. Wrong, John. In his darkest hour, Jesus comes to John and says, John, I've got a job for you to do. And John, it's big. This is good. I want you to write a biography about me. And in it, I want it to unveil who I am now in glory. I want to reveal this truth to my struggling church. I want them to see my glory, my splendor, and my majesty, John. John, do you know how much that will help them? What a thrill for John, who loved Jesus so much. Read the Gospel of John, and in there you find that the love for Jesus oozed out of this man. What a thrill for John, who loved Jesus with all his heart, to have Jesus come to him and honor him with this greatest of honors. John, I want you to do this for me. And what a lesson to us when adverse circumstances break in upon our life. Circumstances that seemed to so change things that we can't see any way that God can use us now. We learn from John that it might just be in that darkest of time that God will use us in the greatest of ways. God is greater than our circumstances. He can still use us. In fact, maybe it's those circumstances that set the stage for the greatest thing you will ever do for the Lord. What a lesson to us when adverse circumstances come into our life. Listen, isn't that the story of so many in the history of the church? When I was reading this, I thought of Paul, who was imprisoned so many times. But out of those imprisonments, did that end his ministry? No, actually it enhanced his ministry. Out of those imprisonments flowed the letters to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, to the Philippians, and Philemon. End his ministry just because he's in chains? No. Enhanced his ministry. As he was in chains, he had the time to write these letters that we're still reading today and glorying over. What about John Bunyan? I thought about him, and I looked him up on the internet last night. He was the pastor of a Baptist church in Bedford, and this man had an incredibly effective ministry. He was preaching, and great crowds were coming to hear him. But then in 1660, King Charles II ascended to the throne, and he decreed that all preachers who didn't belong to the Church of England would either be banished or imprisoned. Now, Bunyan wouldn't compromise. He just kept preaching the gospel, and he paid for it. Bunyan was imprisoned, and he stayed in prison for 12 years. 12 years for preaching the gospel. What did he do while he was in prison? He wrote, and he wrote, and he wrote. And out of that prison cell there in Bedford came so many religious tracts, so many sermons and books that the church is still glorying over today, that has helped countless numbers of saints. Did his imprisonment stop his ministry? No, it enhanced his ministry. Listen, out of that prison cell in Bedford, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Aren't you glad? How many people have been fed spiritually by Pilgrim's Progress? We went through it as a men's group in California just to see the allegory and see the deep truths that Bunyan put into that book. It's unbelievable, a masterpiece of Christian literature, very rarely matched. It would have never been written if Bunyan had not gone into prison, but he did. And we're thankful because we have Pilgrim's Progress, we have the Holy War, we have so many things he's written that are so helpful. I love the writings of Bunyan. It would have probably never been written if he were a free man. So I don't know what you're going through now, all of your circumstances, how dark it may seem. Listen, God can use you, and maybe it's right in those circumstances. He wants to use you the most. Don't put your life in neutral. Don't say, well, I'll wait till the smoke clears. I'll wait till it's brighter. And then I'll see if God can use me again. Say, God, maybe it's in the darkness that you want to use me. God, I'm open. Lord, don't let me miss this opportunity. Lord, use me even in this. So, we're entering into a very important series. What Jesus expects from his church. We'll see what pleases him. We'll see what displeases him. It will be encouraging, and it will be challenging, and it will be corrective. What I ask for you as we enter this series is what I always ask, that you would please cover this series in prayer. That you would pray regularly for me as I study for it, as I preach it, and for this church as they hear it so that they can understand and apply. Because we understand that without prayer, nothing's going to happen. The series is going to fall flat, and it's not going to do us any good. If you want strong preaching in this church, you need to be involved, and you need to pray for the preaching of this church, because without it, the preaching is going to be flat and lifeless. You're involved, you're responsible, just as much as I am involved, and I am responsible to study and pray myself. So let's, as a team, cover this series in our prayers, and so the Lord can affect this church and affect our lives in the way that he wants to do that. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we're entering into this series. We pray that you would really bless it, that you would move upon our hearts. Lord, that you would help me as I study for it. Help me as I'm putting these studies together. Lord, that there would be a clarity to each study, that there would be a power in each study, that your mind would be found, that your heart would be expressed. Lord, that your presence would come through those sermons. Lord, I pray for each member of this church that we would hear with an open heart, that we would hear with an honest heart, that we would hold our life up to be examined by you. We also pray for this church that you would correct what needs to be corrected and that you would strengthen what we're doing right and needs to be strengthened. Lord, we surrender ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.